Today we'll be talking about salvation. Let's stand, all right? As we just read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 5. We're talking about our wonderful salvation. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and so on until we finish at verse number 5. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter 1 verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a lively hope or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. Verse 5 together, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest, precious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, as you looked down from heaven, you saw our plight. You saw our weakness. You saw our inability, Lord, to fulfill your law. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sin. We thank you, Lord, that one day, 2,000 years ago, more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crucified, allowed himself to take the test of friendship as we taught the children. Will he die for his friend? And we thank you, Lord, that you have not called us your servants, but you have called us your friends. And Lord, we pray that as you have paid for us for our sin, because of your love, help us, Lord, in love to look to you because of what you have done for us, that we might have that relationship. And today, Lord, even as we near the end of the year, as we just reflect on our position in Christ, we pray that you will encourage us. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. If there's one person who do not know Christ, Father, I pray that you will allow me to be able to share as clearly as I can, based on the working of the Holy Spirit, salvation, Lord, in Christ. That, Father, those who have never trusted Christ will see the reality of love that Jesus has for us. We thank you for what you're going to do. Encourage all our hearts, especially those who may be tired because of the VBS, and those who are preparing for the youth camp, I pray, and all the rest who are praying, we pray that you will bind us together as one, Lord, for the salvation of these souls. And for those who are not able to make it today, I pray that you'll be with them too, to help them, Lord, to see the need to be in a place, the preaching of your word. We thank you for what you're going to do. Speak to our hearts in the precious way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 5 is Peter's encouragement to the Jewish believers. At that time, in Luke chapter 22, Peter the Apostle, by way of introduction, Peter the Apostle was fulfilling one aspect of what Jesus expected of him. In Luke 22, verse 32, Peter had a trial of faith in his life. The trial of faith was when he realized that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified and that the Roman soldiers were going to arrest him and going to persecute him. Peter actually said, no, I'm going to stand for you. I would rather go to prison. I would die for you. At that point of time, there was a trial of Peter's faith when Jesus actually told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Okay, that was a little bit heart-wrenching for Peter. How many of you will agree with me that the Apostle Peter actually loved Jesus Christ, his master? I think all of us will do. You know his relationship with Christ, he was very close. Yeah, he was a little bit quick-mouthed, a bit impulsive in his words. But we all know the heart of Peter for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Lord, I will go to the death, I will go to prison for you, I will die for you. But when Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. In the trial of Peter's faith, Jesus said this in Luke 22, verse 32. Peter, you are going to deny me. Satan had desired you that he might sift you as wheat. In other words, in the trial of Peter's life, Jesus identified the key proponent of Peter's trial is Satan himself, because Satan wants to destroy Peter. But Jesus says in verse 32, and this is an encouragement for all believers of all ages and even sitting here, when you go through the trial of your life, this is what Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. The Lord Jesus says, I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm praying for you as you go through this trial, that thy faith fail not. That when you go through the trial, that you will not fail, Peter. Your faith will not fail. That when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What Jesus was intimating here is, Peter, as you go through the trial, I'm praying that you will stand. And when you have stood, next time I want you to be the same encouragement for someone else. That was exactly what Peter was doing in 1 Peter chapter 1, because the Jewish believers were persecuted. They were going through a hard time. It was always God's will. Sorry, the Lord Jesus admonished Peter in his faith, and this is what God's will is always for us as believers to be an encouragement to each other's faith. No, we can encourage each other in other things. That's equally fine. But it is God's will that as Christians, we encourage another person's faith. And that's what exactly Jesus was doing to Peter. When you have been encouraged and when you have grown in your faith, encourage someone else's faith. Strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. This is what Peter is doing when he wrote 1 Peter 1 to 5. The Jews were going through a hard time. And as James encourages the Jewish believers as the pastor of the church, Peter is encouraging them as the apostle to the Jews. All right, James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, but Peter was the apostle ordained by God to go to the Jewish people. The Jews were scattered in the different parts of Roman Empire, and they were severely persecuted after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, remember who persecuted the Christians? Who persecuted, or rather, which group of people persecuted the Christians after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven? The Jewish people themselves, right? Okay. But what happened was, there was a great fire in Rome about towards the end of AD 60, there was a great fire. And apparently it was set by Emperor Nero. And Emperor Nero, in order to deflect the blame away, blamed the Christians. The Christians are at fault. And in AD 60 to onwards, there was a massive persecution of the Jews, Jewish Christians primarily. And many of them were actually scattered. The persecution began about AD 60s, and this was exactly the time of the writing of the epistle. When Peter wrote to the Jews, when they were going through a hard time of trial. And you know what Peter did to encourage them? The first thing they did to encourage them was to remind them of their salvation. He encourages the Jewish believers to remember their salvation in Christ. Whenever believers are affected and afflicted by the trials and temptations of life, many times the first thing they do is they either blame God, and they cast off their belief in Christ. That's the first thing that usually people do as a Christian. Okay? When they feel the desertion of friends, the trials of life, and when we see in Christ that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Christians, by the way, when you become a Christian, God did not promise that you will not go through difficult times. Does that make sense? Consider it. God says in 1 Peter later on, and says, a beloved, thinking not strange concerning the fiery trials which shall try you, as if some strange thing happened to you. Peter is telling the Jewish Christians, you already know that Philippians 1:29 says, for we are given the privilege not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him. As Christians, not that we want to suffer, but because of our faith in Christ, we will go through the difficult times as a believer, as a Christian. But you know what? Jesus did not promise that we will not have trials in our life, but He did promise one thing. With the trial, He'll go through with us. Amen? He will walk the pathway of trial with us. I have one friend. He's a good Christian friend. He's a bit weird in his ways, and he's the language, the talk that he uses, very crude, all right? But he's a Christian, he's a wonderful Christian. He said this, and I remember it too. I was 17 years old, we went out kind of, we went out trekking together, just him and me in the Bukit Merah area, and after that we just had a drink, and he said this, God didn't explain all the trials in our lives, but he came to share it with us. God did not explain the reasons for the trials in our lives. And sometimes we may never find the reason this side of heaven, in other words, this life. But you know what? Jesus came to suffer the trials with us. In fact, the suffering he went through is much more than any of us can take. He went through all for us. And so, I want to encourage us today, as Peter did, that when we see in Christ that he will never leave us nor forsake us, we can be encouraged and be challenged to move forward. I don't know about you. When you're fighting the battle and you feel you're all alone, you can give in. But when you know someone is with you, it's easier to press on, amen? When you know that there's someone there to walk with you, it's easier to move on. In this passage, I want to show you four things as a believer that we have in Christ in our salvation, okay? Four things. In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, the Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Number one, in Christ, in your salvation, we are elect. We are elect. The word elect is used of God for those who have placed their faith in Christ. As Christians, we are called the elect. Okay? I wanted to go on to the Calvinism and say, no, it's not in the focus here. There are many who believe that the doctrine of election should never be taught in the Baptist church or whatever. That's kind of... But the word elect is used in the Bible. And we should never shy away from a word that is used in the Bible, okay? So, election is a word used of us as believers. I'll just read a few verses and you will find that the apostles used that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall lay any thing to the charge of God's elect? We are called God's elect, okay? Colossians 3, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. We are the elect of God. That's what Paul says. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. Now, how do we understand this word elect in the Bible? I'll just give you a several illustrations, I believe, that capture the essence of what God means in the verse. When there is a group of students in the school, for example, okay, and when a teacher comes up to them and says, there's going to be a competition in school, how many of you would like to represent the school? And immediately, seven hands stood up, number of perfection. Seven hands stood up and said, we will go and represent the school. Say, okay, since you are willing to do that, the principal or the teacher in charge singles them out and make them the official representative of the school in the competition. They are the elect based on their willingness to volunteer for the competition. Does that make sense? And that's a very important thinking. Okay? God calls all men to faith in Christ. Would you agree with that? All men in this whole wide world is called to a faith in Christ. Because the Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all men are sinners and guilty before God, and all men therefore need a Savior. Okay? We become Christians not because of answers we get for our own problems. We become Christians because we realize we are sinners before a holy God. And that we need to change our mind about the fact that, hey, if God is holy and I'm sinful, I'm not going to go to heaven. My sins need to be forgiven. It needs to be washed away. Okay, when we become a Christian, remember, God calls us to faith in Christ. And the reason why God calls us to faith in Christ, or rather, in Revelation 22:17, let me just read. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. God wants all of us who have never trusted Christ to realize there's a deep need in your heart. And the need is the fact that we need forgiveness for our sin. And, you know, over the years, I'll be honest with you, I'm very tempted to change the message of this fact that, you know, everyone talk about sin, it becomes very boring. Then I realized one thing. I don't come up with my own teaching. It's what Jesus says. Sin is still man's problem to the day we die. Sin is still man's problem to the day we die. Every new day, sin brings a new set of problems for the family, for the company, for the church. Every new day comes a new set of problems that sin creates in relationships. It's sin. It's pride, selfishness. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls us to faith because we need to deal with that sin. And when man by faith hears the message and comes to Christ, he is called the elect. Now, what message is that? Number one, that all men are sinners and guilty before God. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our plight, our helplessness in saving ourselves, chose to take our place on the cross. And he is able to die on the cross because he is the perfect God-man. He was man that he might die in our place. He is God as he died on the cross to take, you know, our sins, when we are punished for sin, will be an eternity in the lake of fire. An eternity is countless number of hours and days and years. But because God is eternal, the sacrifice he's paid stretches from the time he died all the way to eternity. In other words, it covers the whole range of sins. You know what's spectacular about the cross of Christ? It covers the sins from the time of Adam all the way to the last man that ever was born. And every sin that's ever been committed by man is forgiven at the cross, because the cross of Christ covers the whole of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, the eternality of God, God is eternal, and therefore when he paid the price he pays with his eternal life is an eternal price. In other words, anyone at any point of history who commits a sin can appeal to Christ, and he can pay that sin. Why? No man on earth can pay for sin, because there's none perfect, no, not one. But when Jesus Christ died, he can pay for sin. So when we hear that message and realize I'm a sinner, I'm condemned to eternity in a lake of fire, the Lord Jesus Christ came to take my place. And I want us to understand, do you know why he came to take our place? Because simply he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he calls men to himself. You know, sometimes people like religion, they believe in there are different systems of belief that men may call to, or rather they want to put in their life so that they can set things right. You know, in order to set things right in your life, you need to be right with the Creator first. And the way to that friendship with Christ, as the children have learned, friendship with Christ, is to receive the gift of friendship that Jesus offers to us. Okay, so when man hears by faith the message and says, yes, I'm a sinner, I don't want to sin anymore. But then you need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And when you say, Lord, I don't know what you've done. I just know you did one thing. You died. I was told you died to save my life, my soul from sin. And I accept that by faith. Please forgive me. Come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. The moment you do that, you are the elect. It's not just a few words of prayer, but it is your heart that believes in that. The moment you do that, you are called the elect. Alright? So this is man's transaction with God, you might do, man's belief. But how did God himself elect us? Hopefully this will be an encouragement to us. In Christ we are elect. How did God elect us? Number one, we are elect by God's foreknowledge. We are elect by God's foreknowledge. In 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's very clear, right? You know, there are some systems of belief that attempt to change that and say, no, 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 God elected us because of his good pleasure. Well, that's in Ephesians 1. But what happened was a certain system of belief, the Calvinist belief that God elects you to heaven, but he elects people to go to hell. That is not consistent with Scripture. All right, I just want to highlight that. According to his foreknowledge, in other words, God knew ahead of time that when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be willing to come to him by faith. And that is the basis upon which God elects us to salvation. Does it make sense? All right, just in consistency with Scripture, Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So number one, we are elected by God's foreknowledge. But number two, we are set apart for God upon our faith in Christ. The election involves us, God actually setting us apart. We are actually specially peculiar people for God. Do you realize, Christians, we are special in the sight of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, later on, it is mentioned, it's not here. I mean, I didn't print out in the notes. But 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart nation, a peculiar people." In other words, Christians are supposed to exude or manifest or show the glories of God. We are a special people. We are specially elected upon our faith in Christ. As we are elected, we are set apart unto God by the Holy Spirit in two areas. The Bible says to obedience, unto obedience. As believers, we were under the old master. John chapter 8, 44. If you are a non-believer, we were all non-believers before. Jesus looked at the non-believers and said, specifically the Pharisees, and said, "Ye are of your father the devil." And that's why you keep doing the things you do. You need to change masters. But that's what Jesus is saying. All right? And so, we're elected to obedience in salvation and then in obedience to His word in sanctification. When you hear the gospel today, it could be that some of us may say, "Brother Johnny, I've heard the news. I'd like to be a Christian because I realize I'm a sinner, and I realize that if I don't come to Christ for forgiveness, my sin in this life will never be forgiven. And in the next, I will not see Christ. I want to be a Christian based on God's word." That is obedience to the message you heard. But after you become a Christian, it's obedience for sanctification. In other words, you obey Christ continuously so that you can grow to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? To obedience to His word, that's what we're elected to. And you know, we're also elected to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Because the Bible says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ is given to us to wash away our sins, that our conscience might be clear. You know, we can say, many times people will say, "When I do this, my conscience is clear." You know, you're not the judge of that. God is. You can't say that your conscience is clear. Although sometimes we may be very, "My conscience is clear." No, you can't judge that. Only God can. That's what Paul says, 1 Peter 4, 5. "Judge nothing before the time. Because only God can know clearly whether you are right or wrong." Alright? But that's not to say that if you believe that 1 plus 1 equals to 2, then it's definitely equals to 2. Okay? So we are washed clean by the blood of Christ. And do you know why we need the cleansing of sin? Two things. Because without the cleansing of sin, you and I cannot enter God's heaven. You and I, without the cleansing of our sin, cannot enter God's heaven. Look at Revelation 21, verse 27. This is a very important verse, whereby in the second last chapter of the Bible, the Apostle John, given inspiration by the Holy Spirit, shows us a very important truth about entry into God's heaven. Revelation 21, verse 27, "And they shall in no wise, under no circumstances, enter into heaven it, anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." No one with sin in their lives can step into heaven. That's why we need the cleansing of sin. God's heaven is pure. No one with sin can enter. The moment someone with sin enters into heaven, heaven in effect becomes hell. I say again, there was one time when I heard this preacher and he said that actually happens, but I really didn't understand it until I realized sin proliferates, sin spreads. If a nice room, everything is nice, can be spoiled by one speck of dust or just one line on the wall, the whole place can be turned upside down just because of one sin. That's why God says, "I'm not going to allow it." Because you know why God saw this? God saw what sin did in your life, and God saw what sin did in Jesus' life. Not that Jesus sinned, but the punishment that Jesus had to have. You know, behind every robbery, behind every stealing, behind every relationship problems, you know what? There's always that sin. There's always sin. And God says, "I'm not going to allow sin in heaven." Because I can see the destructive effects of sin. Okay? The first reason you cannot enter into heaven because God will not allow that. In 1 John 1:7, the Bible also says, "But if we walk in the light as He is light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It is the blood of Christ that will cleanse us from sin. So it's very important for us to know that we're elected. We're actually specially chosen by God. We're elected to heaven. But number two, very quickly, in Christ we have a lively hope. We have a lively hope. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This world, many times you go to banks, many times you go to places, they give you the hope of a better return. Okay, you put $1,000, usually it's $20,000, you have a high interest, and if this and this and this, you hope to have a better return. Hope, when given by men, can never fully be guaranteed. Would you agree with that? Hope given by men can never be fully guaranteed. Why? Because we are all bound by human factors, and man is imperfect. But do you realize hope in the Bible is always 100% guaranteed? In other words, when God said something, we can hope for it. You know why? It will surely come to pass. Because whatever God says, it will come to pass. He doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. The word lively here means a living hope. A hope that is alive and that will one day come to pass. You know why you can be encouraged in your trials when you look at your salvation? Your hope will become sight one day. Your hope will actually become alive one day. In fact, it is alive now. Therefore, one day you will actually see it. All right? What is this hope that the Bible says? This is the hope of eternal life. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." All of us who have trusted Christ, you have the hope of eternal life. When does eternal life start? When does eternal life start? When does eternal life start? Sorry? Okay. Eternal life starts the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. Because at that point you're born again. And therefore you have eternal life. In other words, if you're a Christian today, you have everlasting life right now. Did you know that? You say, what? Yeah, we are still bound a little bit by our flesh and all that, because when we die, this life, when we close our eyes in death, we are set free from the bonds of this flesh. Everlasting life starts now, but you know what? This hope in Christ will one, this hope is that we will one day be in heaven with Christ. Titus 2:15, "Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." For you who may be going through the trials, God says in Christ we have a living hope. You know, sometimes Christians will always do this. When they go through a trial, "Where is God? Where is my hope? All my hope is gone." As if our hope is in this life. Our hope is not in this life. My friend, our hope is in the next one. But God is with us as we go through the trials. And this is something that Peter wanted the Jewish Christians to look away from. Because it is of a truth, many of these Jewish believers may not be able to survive the persecution, unfortunately, because of the severe persecution. Nero basically was executing a lot of believers, but you know what, at that time, they need to know that when I give my life for Christ, I'll be in heaven. I'll be in heaven. On a more practical way, side, you know, where we focus on what the devil is doing, we can get discouraged many times. When we look at all the things that are happening in our lives, when we focus on what the devil is doing in our lives, we can get discouraged. Or when you focus on what God is doing, we can be encouraged. And you know what? We can choose to be encouraged. You know, as I was looking, and you can live the life consistent with that. I was just watching... a YouTube video on... Remember Jason Chi? Remember Jason Chi? The Navy guy who lost his legs, one of his hands. You know, he got gold medal in the Paralympics. You know, you realize one thing as he was... You know, when you serve, you need two hands. You only had one. And as he was serving the winning point, his hand was a stump. And he was just putting good control of the ball. And then as he served, and he won the gold medal. And I was just thinking, for us, we think, Jason Chee could say, poor me, I only got one hand. Poor me, I don't have two legs, I only have one. Poor me. Jason Chee could have just focused on his lack of two hands. And it's interesting, out of his four limbs, he only had one. And all he did was to use that one to achieve glory for Singapore. Sometimes as Christians we complain we don't have much. Why don't you just use what we have to honor God? Amen. God doesn't ask for what we don't have. He just asks for what we have. And are we willing to give to God? I know that's a blessing. We have a living hope. And therefore, use that hope to honor the Lord. God, I'm going through all this, but I'm thankful that you are still working in our hearts. The VBS was a great encouragement of how God just used whatever we have and still bring two souls into the kingdom of God. Whatever we could. And I'm sure people are praying, but you know what? God can use. If God can use a donkey, amen, in the Old Testament, He can use us. He definitely can. We have a living hope because of two things, because of His abundant mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy had begotten us. You realize, when we get saved, it was because of God's mercy and His love. But it is also because of His resurrection. If Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no Christianity. We are wasting our time. But you know what? History has repeated itself. Continuously, people choose to invalidate the resurrection. None of them have succeeded. In fact, those people who try to discredit the resurrection became Christians. Why? Because you cannot discount the evidence of the living Savior. Amen? And this living Savior gives us a living hope. And He lives in our lives to guide us in our lives. And as you go through the trials, you may think, oh, poor me, I don't have no hope. Yes, you have. We have because of the empty tomb. Amen? We can face tomorrow because of the empty tomb. We have a living hope, Christians. Don't live in defeat. Don't live with a papaya face. I spoke to one Caucasian and said, what's a papaya face? Now basically, a face that's very low. Christians don't have to have papaya face. We need to learn to be thankful. We do have a living hope. Okay? So, number two, in Christ, we have a living hope. Number three, do you realize also we have an inheritance? The Bible says in verse number 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. When you become a Christian, you have everything Jesus Christ possesses. Alright? In Romans 8:17, just listen to the Bible. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you realize whatever Jesus inherits, we have? Okay, now what is an inheritance? The inheritance is some possessions, something which God set aside for us when we get to heaven. I'll give you a bit of background of inheritance. In the Old Testament, the land was given to Israel as their inheritance. Different tribes were given different portions of land. That is part of their inheritance. There is only one tribe that doesn't have a plot of land. Which tribe is that? Tribe of the Levites. Why? Because they were set apart specifically for God, and therefore the Lord is their inheritance. Alright? But God, of course, commanded the Jewish people to take care of the Levites. Alright? And that's why in the Old Testament, the land is oftentimes called the promised land. It's their inheritance. Okay? But there is also a personal inheritance that we have of God as believers. When one parent passes on, the parent will leave an inheritance to the children. Yes? Yes? Some of the children are smiling. No. Let me ask you a question. How many of you children know what your mom or dad put inside the inheritance? You don't know, right? That's why God didn't put much inside there. He gave you some ideas, but we don't know what God has prepared for us. Amen. I was thinking on this, inheritance, we don't know what. But you know what? In 1 Corinthians 2:9, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them
who love Him. When we go to heaven one day, we are going to be shocked by what God has prepared for us. That's our inheritance as a believer.
In the Old Testament, there are two things about this inheritance. The firstborn sons will receive a double portion of the inheritance. If you are firstborn, not all the firstborn are perking up now. You receive two parts, double portion, okay? Do you know all of us? The Bible says in John 1:12, "For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." Do you know that verse is significant? Because only the son received the inheritance. But I'm a lady. You are still a child of God. Basically, we all have an inheritance, and we are all considered firstborn. As far as God is concerned, we are adopted into the family of God. The adopted child in the Jewish time, in the Romans time, have the same privileges and the possessions as the natural son. And so when we are begotten by God, adopted by God, we have every privilege that God bestows upon His only begotten Son, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So in the Roman context, you need to understand, a natural son has all the inheritance of the father. The adopted son into the family receives exactly the same privilege as the son. That's why when we go to heaven, we have exactly whatever the Lord Jesus Christ has. Because why? He is the first begotten son. He is the firstborn from the dead. We follow Him. And whatever Jesus has, we have. I don't know about you, that's exciting. Then you know, as you go through the trials, I don't have anything in this life. The poorest saint of earth is the richest, one of the richest ones in heaven. Amen? We may not have much in this life, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And my questions to some young people as they go through that, I don't have this, I don't have that. Say, you have Christ, right? You realize if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. You do have everything. That's what Peter wanted to encourage these people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, I want to tell you another important thing about inheritance. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 15, 17. The question I need to ask you as we go through Hebrews 9, when do you receive the inheritance? When do you receive inheritance? Is it inheritance? Titan. When do you receive this inheritance? When do you receive it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. All right, let me just read. "And for this reason, cause, He is the mediator, the executor of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament or where a will is, or inheritance is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So when do we receive our inheritance, our parents' inheritance? When do you receive your inheritance? When the parents pass away. Yes? Because the Bible also says here, "For when there's an inheritance, there must also of necessity be the death of the person who gives the will." Because if I give the will and I'm not dead, then the person cannot receive. But when I'm dead, then you can get the will. You know what's interesting about the Christian inheritance? The Christian inheritance is the only inheritance that a person died. Then we get the inheritance, right? But He also raised from the dead to ensure we get it. You see? In order to get the inheritance, someone has to die. Or rather, not someone has to die. I changed my phrase. The parent or whoever writes the will has to die. And so the inheritance will be given to the children, yes? But you know what? In Jesus' case, He not only died, He rose again to ensure we get our inheritance. Amen? He's the only one in this whole universe in history that after He died so that we can have the inheritance, He rose again from the dead to ensure we get our inheritance. He has already died, so we have the inheritance. But He rose again to ensure we get it. And this is a wonderful truth, because as believers, we have an inheritance that is four things, okay? What about this inheritance? It is incorruptible. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 is incorruptible. The word incorruptible means undecaying. What you have is total sum. It will not diminish. Okay? Number two, the inheritance is undefiled. It's pure. Cannot be changed. It's pure. Number three,
It does not fade away. It is permanent. God's not going to change His mind. And number four, is reserved in heaven for you. It's kept. The word reserved means kept, preserved. In fact, the Greek word has the idea of is kept. It does not fade away. Sorry, the Greek word in reserve means it is kept for you even from things that will try to rob you of that. In other words, God protects that inheritance for us. You know what? That's wonderful, especially when you go through the trials of life to know that God has prepared an inheritance for you. But the final point, in Christ, we are preserved. In 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Some Christians are very concerned, you know what, if I sin against God, will I lose my salvation? According to the Bible, if you genuinely are a child of God, you will never lose your salvation, amen. Just like I got four children, there are four tons in my family, the little ones, and they will always be a ton, they will always be part of my family. Of course, with the girls when you get married, they may be part of another family, but you know what, they will always be my daughters and my sons, from me and my wife. That will never change. You know, you can run as far away from God as you want if you're a genuine child of God. It doesn't change the relationship. You still belong to God. That's why God says you must be born again into the family of God. You know, there are many churches who teach that you can lose your salvation. According to God, you can't. A genuine child of God will never lose your salvation. That's why we can be confident. Yes, the winds can blow in the things of our lives, and our foundation can be unstable. But you know what? You need to if your foundation is life is unstable, maybe you should change your foundation. Amen. The Bible says Christ is the rock of our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Two things about this preservation. Number one, it is by the power of God. And there is no one in this whole wide world more powerful than our God. John chapter 10, verse 28, 29, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. During the VBS, we played Old Eagle Catch Small Chick. Okay, 老鹰捉小鸡, okay? But what happened was, it ended up with Eagle Catch Eagle. Because everyone wanted to be eagle. No one wanted to be chicks. Okay, I'm supposed to be the eagle. Sister Leandra is supposed to be the mother hen. But then all the chicks were not contented with their position as little chicks. All of them wanted to be eagles. So I had some eaglets and she had some eaglets. And we all tried to eat out one another. But you know what? If we really have the fight, okay, between me and the little chicks, who will win? Me, because I'm bigger, right? But you know what? Who is bigger than God? And God says, I put you all in my hand. No one will be able to pluck you out of my hand. You know what it means? You have to kill God first before you can lose your salvation. Someone has to overpower God before they can. Asher, can you do me a favor? I don't have a coin. Okay, there's something inside this hand. Can you open up? Can you try to open this hand? Come on. I'm sure your parents feed you. I can do this because I know he won't be able to. I'm not God. Come on. Transfer. I'll give you 10 more seconds. Cannot. Okay, my Uncle Henry, can you try? No, he's bigger than me. Okay, he's stronger than me. So if someone is stronger than me, then he can overcome us, right? You know, if God says we are engraved in the palm of God's hand, and when God holds it with the power of His hand, He said, neither shall any man be able to pluck you out of my hand. As believers, do you realize how secure you are in Christ? Someone has to overpower God before He can actually wrench us out of His hand. And just as Asher can't overcome me, because I'm bigger. But of course, his father is bigger than me, so he can. God cannot be overcome by anyone else. And you know what? Our salvation is anchored in His power. You know how encouraging and how stable that is? Nothing in this whole wide world can separate us from God. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, 39, what does it say? For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God can, God, and He will keep us. I know I missed out some of them, but it's okay. As long as we realize, firstly, we are kept by the power of God, we are kept permanently. The Bible says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is all the way to the end. It's permanent. Meaning that we are confirmed in our situation. We are confirmed. If you are a genuinely Christian, trusting God with all your heart, believing His word, as a Christian, you are confirmed. You can lose every cent you have in your bank. You are still a Christian. You are still rich. Amen. That God is still able to take care of you. That is the position of a believer. Just as our children will always be our children before God, and nothing will change that. When we become the children of God, our status before God will never change. Peter wanted to remind these Jewish people because as they face the prospect of death by persecution, they need to know your faith is safe in Christ. As you go through the trials of your life, sometimes as believers, we forget that we have a God who loves us. And that's what God wanted us to learn today. You know, some of us, may as Christians, we may live below God's standard or God's character. We may wallow. We may love the sins of this world. And we think that, well, I think loving the sins of this world is more fun. And our inability to overcome sins in this life, we need to realize that God does not want us to be bound by our trials. Because when we are bound by our trials, we are bound by what the devil is doing. God wants us to remember that our names are in the book of life. As you go through the trials, there was one man, he was a preacher. He and his wife was very busy. They were flying everywhere, giving talks and stuff like this. And one day they decided to take a break. So they went off to a coffee house or something just to have lunch so they could get a break for 1 or 2 hours before they get back on the road again. Okay. And so as he was there, there was this old man, a quite old man, and he was just going from table to table, pull up a chair, and he would share his testimony. Okay? And this preacher was saying, I hope he doesn't come over to my table. We just want a time of peace and quiet. We don't want anyone to interrupt us. But sure enough, God didn't answer that prayer. So the old man actually came to it. Ah, hi, sir. Where are you from? You know, he's American. And then this old man introduced himself. I'm from Tennessee. And this preacher introduced himself. And he said, do you mind if I just share something with you about when something happened to me when I was young? And say, oh, no, I'm going to... You know, sometimes the idea of old men and old people is that they have life stories to tell. And I said, okay, oh, kindness is okay, why don't you share with me just for a while, okay. And this old man said, I was about 12 years old when I was an orphan. He said he was an orphan. And you know, I hated that status. And every time he would go to a church regularly, and he would always try to be there, see on the back seat the moment the preacher finished the closing prayer, shoo, he go out already. All right, he tried to escape. And because every time people would remind him of his position as an orphan, he would feel very burdened. And maybe even as a young child, he felt that he didn't feel very good about it. So one day, when he was 12 years old, a new preacher came to the church. And so, well, okay, I'll just do the same thing, you know, come in a bit late and slip out early. But the preacher said the closing prayer so fast, that the preacher was at the back door before he could get out. All right, I didn't know how that happened, but that was a story. And he could feel that every eye was looking at him already. And then this preacher said, just about that time, he felt someone, hey, whose boy is this? This is a new pastor. The pastor said, whose boy is this? And I said, oh no, here we go again. You got to explain and all that kind of thing. It was like, and this old man actually said he felt a black cloud. And he said, all the memories would start coming in and people would start looking down on him and his position as an orphan. And the preacher said, it's got some family resemblance there. And then he didn't know what he was saying. You know, a little boy looking up to him, this preacher looking down and, I see it. There's some family resemblance. I know whose boy you are. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. Boy, go out and live your potential. You know, this old man told this preacher and this wife, and say, you know, that was the single most important statement in his life. He went on to become the two-time governor of Tennessee, Ben Hooper. You know, before that, all he had was people telling him how lousy he was and how terrible he was, and as an orphan, it's terrible to be an orphan. But you know what God tells us as Christians? Do you realize our father was a devil before we got saved, but after we became a Christian, sometimes we forget that our father is now God the Father who loves us. And Christians, as we go through life, sometimes we forget, as we go through the trials, that God is still loving us. He's still leading us. He's still wanting us to overcome sin. He's still wanting us to grow. Now, as we come to the end of this message today, I hope that we always remember our salvation in Christ, that nothing in this world will ever remove you from your position in Christ. Even if the whole world rejects you, when you have come to Christ, God doesn't just... He that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise. The word no wise means under no circumstances throw you out. When you come by faith to Christ, He's always with you. And as we sing the closing hymn and close in prayer, I hope if there's something in your heart, just tell God, God, thank you for our salvation. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, and I'm praying that you will just take this message and encourage the hearts of your people. The Lord, the world can be against them. We always have a stability in Christ. And Father, we thank you that in 1 Peter 1-5, as a Jewish apostle who wanted to encourage the Christians undergoing severe persecution at the time, the message we learned today, Father, that in our salvation, the things of this life can change us. It can corrupt us. It can give us a bitter aftertaste. It can make us feel bitter and critical and cynical. But yet in Christ, when we see the genuine love of Christ, when He died on the cross, when He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Father, as we come to You today, I pray for every soul that is heavy by sin especially. Lord, I pray for the believers first. I pray for the believer who may have a weight on their hearts, something that traps them all the time, something that affects them that they cannot live their Christian life to the full of their ability. Father, sometimes they may say it's a situation, sometimes it may be people. But Father, because we are Christians, we have Your Holy Spirit to guide and lead us to live the full Christian life. Father, I pray for the believer who needs to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. With eyes closed, heads bowed, no one looking around, let me just ask this. If you're a believer today and you realize that, hey, actually I'm a Christian with God's grace and Spirit on me, and as I submit to Him, God can give me the victory. Is there someone who said, Pastor, pray for me that I will remember that I'm a Christian. I'm not just a man going through life, I'm a Christian. I'm not the lady going through life, I'm a Christian, that Christ is my Savior, He's my Master, He's my Guide, He's my Shepherd. He's the one that will lead me through the storms. He's the one that will keep me stable when everything falls apart as a Christian. You're saying, Brother Johnny, pray for me that God will impress this truth again in my heart and that I might learn to trust Him more. Is there someone like that? Amen. I see that hand. That hand too. Just put it up and put it down and pray. And pray in your heart that, amen. You might go through medical, physical, spiritual. Give it to Christ. He's your Savior. He's your Master. He loves you. Anyone else? I'll pray for you after this. Someone. All right, let me just ask you one question. If you're here today, you're not a Christian. Can I just lovingly tell you from God's Word, you do not have that foundation that you need in your life. Because Jesus says, if any man hears my words and do them, then he will liken us unto a man, a wise man that built our house on a rock. The house is our life. But many Christians or many people don't put their lives on rocks. They put it on sand. And so when it collapses, great will be the fall. Is there someone say, Brother Johnny, is it true that Jesus loves me so much that He will always love me irregardless? Oh yeah, He loves you, but He hates the sin that is destroying you. What He wants to do is, would you come to Him and say, confessing your sin, say, I'm a sinner, I need you, Lord. I need you to wash away my sin and give me the confidence I can have in this life and the cleansing from sin, to know that whatever that I've done wrong can be washed away by blood, by the blood of Christ. Is there someone like that? Brother Johnny, I want to find out more about this Christ that can wash away my sin and make me a new person. Is there someone like that? All right, let's pray. Father, I pray for every believer who has put up their hand just now. Father, I pray specifically that they will find in Christ their every need. And Lord, knowing that it is Christ the foundation, it is Christ and His love that can lead them through the difficult trials of life, but most importantly for them to remember that they are Christians first. There's nothing too big, Lord, in this world that cannot be overcome as they learn to trust You. I pray for the brethren and the sisters who have put up their hands. Father, only You know what is in their hearts. And I'm asking You, Lord, that if they slowly walk the life of faith, that they will hold Your hand as You hold theirs. And Lord, with the inheritance, with Your presence with them, they all can always have the confidence, Lord, that You will walk with them. And all we ever need, Lord, is found in You. Even as we sing that closing hymn, as a reminder of that, I pray that every believer, Lord, will always find their satisfaction in Christ. And we'll thank You for what You're going to do. As we sing the closing hymn, speak to our hearts still, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.